I'm preaching from Isaiah chapter 40. I'll be reading verses 12 through 20 this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 20. The 40th chapter of Isaiah was written so that God's people might be comforted. That's how he starts the verse, the chapter in verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Now, when you and I think about comfort, we have to think of it in at least two different ways. Number one, we have to think about we are being comforted regarding something that is causing us pain and anguish and anxiety, trouble, whatever that might be. You and I can find great comfort in the Lord because when He saves us from our sins, He promises that He will become our Father. You and I are under His fatherly protection. The King of Kings, the great Lord of Lords, the Sovereign of the universe is our Father. Now, what better relationship could you and I have with God? Now listen, if He is our Father, we should take great comfort in knowing that nothing can come against us that our Father doesn't approve. Amen? Nobody can sneak around Him. Nobody can outguess Him or outsmart Him. No one can slip anything through the cracks to His children. There is absolutely nothing that can happen to us unless our Father approves it and supervises it as it's happening to us. So we find great comfort in knowing that even though we're going through hard and difficult times, the greatest comfort we as Christians can find comes from the generous hands of our Father. But secondly, comfort also comes in us thinking about our eternal abode. Where will you and I go when we die? There's either one or two places. You will either go to hell and pay for your sins, or you will go to heaven because Jesus paid for your sins. Isn't it comforting to know that when you and I draw our last, when we close our eyes in death, the first thing that we will see in eternity is our Savior in all of His glory. And we'll never tire of that. Now, there's other things about heaven that are sweet. We'll get to see our loved ones, no doubt about that. We'll have new eyes and new minds to think about things, but the thing that will occupy us most is that we'll be in the very presence of the one who loved us, lived for us, and died for us. Great comfort in knowing that. Amen. Well, when he starts to lay out for us how this comfort comes, in verses 1 through 19, verses 1 through 11, Isaiah is commanded to preach that there is comfort to be found in the Lord. So, for example, in verses 3 through 5, Isaiah was commanded to preach repentance. You must turn from your sins if you want to find comfort. There is no comfort in wallowing in sin. There is no comfort in living a life of sin. Oh, there's pleasure in sin for a season. It feels good, it feels right while you're doing it, but that doesn't last. And so if you want true comfort, you must, number one, repent of your sins, verses 3 through 5. And the way that happens is that God gives us His Word, which we find in verses 6 through 8, to direct us as to how we should repent. So we are to turn away from this way of living, make a complete 180 and start living for the Lord Jesus Christ. So before, we were concerned about pleasing ourselves and our desires and our wants and our wishes, but now we're all about pleasing God. We want to do what He wants us to do, not what we wanted to do in the past. And if we choose that path, then there is great comfort then for us to be found. And as we, verses 9 through 11, as we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in verse 9 that now we have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel of Christ. you who have been comforted by God, now you need to tell others how they can be comforted by God. Do you think God gave you all this wonderful blessing so that you could just hog it to yourself and never share it with anybody? No. To whom much is given, much is required. So we get to proclaim the gospel in verse 9. And then we also get to proclaim the gospel that will lead them to Christ. And then will lead them so that He will become their shepherd. So not only is He's our Savior, He is our Father, and now He is our shepherd. Can anything or anyone touch us without having to go through our Savior, our great Sovereign, and our Shepherd? And the answer is absolutely not. So what great comfort there is in the Lord. Amen. Well, today I'm going to read verses 12 through 20. And in this particular section, what Isaiah is going to give now is he's going to give the supporting evidence as to why God can comfort in the way that He does. I mean, what qualifications does God have that makes Him able to make good on this comfort that He promises us? I mean, who's to say that God can forgive us of all of our sins? Who's to say that God can wash away all of our shame and all of our guilt and all the stain of sin? Who's to say that God can keep us forever and forever and forever? Well, who's to say that? He says it. And He says it in a profound way in verses 12 through 20. What we're going to find in this section are three series of rhetorical questions. Now, you know what a rhetorical question is. It's a question you ask, not necessarily intending to have an answer for it, because the answer is very obvious. So you don't have to think about rhetorical questions very much. You know the answer, but it doesn't require one. It just requires you to think about the question. So the first rhetorical question will be in verse 13. The second one will be in the first one will be in verse 12. The second one will be in verse 13. And then the last one will be in verse 18. So these rhetorical questions now are going to be the setup, going to be the introduction to teach us several things about what makes God qualified to be this great dispenser of comfort. How can He make good on the word that He will give us comfort in this life and comfort in the next life? Well, let's see. Verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with one span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Here's the second set of rhetorical questions. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? And with whom took He counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment? And taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare Him unto? The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot, And he seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. So here's what Isaiah has done in this section. Let's divide it into three thoughts here. First of all, let's think about in verses 12 through 14, God's supreme power and his wisdom in creation that qualifies him to be the one who can comfort your soul and your life. God's supreme power and wisdom in creation. So how is it that Isaiah paints a picture of God's great supreme power and his wisdom in correction? Well, he starts out with this series of rhetorical questions. Did you notice in verse 12 how powerful God is viewed as he uses the rhetorical questions to ask people so that they can think about his greatness? Look in verse 12 again. He asked the first question, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now, what waters are we referring to here? Well, obviously, we're referring about all the waters in the world. Think of the waters. Think how much water is in the mighty Mississippi River alone. Think how much water now is in the Gulf of America. Not the Gulf of Mexico, but the Gulf of America. Think how much water is all over the world. How could we possibly measure that much water? Did you know that God can measure that much water? In the hollow of his hand. Not his complete hand, not his hand running over, but that little hollow spot right there. All the water in the world, all the water in the heavens can fit in the hollow of his hand. He asked another question about God's greatness and says, who has meted out heaven with a span? Who has measured the universe? Aren't you just amazed when you watch these TV shows who try to depict for us just how big the universe is and how far away everything is and how you can't possibly measure it to its exactness? Do you know what God uses to measure the universe? He uses a span. You know what a span is? It's the distance between this thumb and that finger. The entire universe is measured by God with a span. You and I will never know the exact calculation of the universe. God uses his little pinky and his thumb, and he's got it all there. And then look at another way that he used a rhetorical question to drive home this wonderful point. And who has comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? A measure would be likened to a coffee can today. It was half of an effort, which is not very much. God has a little coffee can that he can measure the entire dust of the entire universe. Are you getting the point? What qualifies God to be the one who can give comfort? Well, it's this God who knows everything, this God who is so majestic in his sovereign power. And then he asked one more question. Is it possible for us to weigh all the mountains in this world and the hills that are there as well? How could we possibly calculate the exact measure? You know what God uses to do that with? It's a small scale. And he knows it exactly. So here is Isaiah setting before them this idea that the sovereign Lord is more than qualified to bring comfort to his people because his sovereignty expands even into the creation of the world and all things that indeed exist. But then he goes on in verse 13 and he talks about God's wisdom. How wise is God? How much wisdom do you need in order to make a universe? How much knowledge do you have in order to calculate all things that are all these moving parts and nothing crashes into anything? It all works perfectly. How much wisdom do you need? You need all wisdom in order to do that. Does God have all that wisdom? Yes, He does. But where did it come from? Verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being His counselor taught Him? How did God acquire this wisdom? How did He get this knowledge? Verse 14. Who did He take counsel with? Who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Well, it's certainly not us. No. Our little minds marvel at the construction of a mousetrap. We sit around and think, that guy was pretty smart to come up with the design of a mousetrap. We are too easily pleased if we think in those kind of circles. Because look at the universe that has been made. Look at the orbits of all the planets and all the galaxies and all the things that are just so stunning in the universe. And how is it all held together? What keeps it in place? God's Word keeps it in place, according to Colossians. So is God qualified to give comfort? Yes, He is. Because He demonstrates His supremacy, His transcendence in creation and in His wisdom. Then beginning in verse 15 through 17, God is going to demonstrate His supreme rule over nations. Now there are some powerful nations, there always have been. The Roman Empire probably being the one at the top, started around 700 BC. Is that right, Sophia? When was it? 723? What's that? 750? Okay. Is that right, Ella? All right, good deal. Eli, I'm going to double check you. Is that right when Rome started? Okay, good deal. And when did it end? What's that? 1,100 years later to the date. We know exactly when it ended, don't we? A great nation. Many nations tried to take it down, but it stood the test of time. A great nation. Are there any great nations today? United States of America is pretty up there, isn't it? Yeah. Who could be greater than the nations of the world? And what if all these nations came together, like Psalm 2 says, and said, hey, let's all collect all of our power and our wisdom and let's dethrone God. Let's wipe God out of the existence of every man, woman, and child. All the great nations could call a council and do that. And you know what God's reaction would be according to Psalm 2? He wouldn't start getting fidgety about it. He wouldn't start biting his nails. He wouldn't start sweating bullets. He wouldn't worry one little bit. But rather He would laugh at them. He would have them in derision. Look at those little pipsqueaks down there thinking that they can take me on and dethrone me. It will never happen. So in verses 15 through 17, Isaiah uses a series of similes and metaphors in order to compare and contrast God against all the nations of the world. And look how exact he gets in this description in verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. That's how insignificant we are when we are put on a scale to be weighed against God. We're not a gallon of water. We're not a quart of water. We're not even a pint of water. We are a drop in the bucket that can't move the scale one iota when we compare our greatness against God's greatness. We are as a drop in the bucket. We are counted as a small dust of the balance. It was a typical practice when someone who was in charge of weighing wheat to be bought and weighing rice to be bought to sweep off the dust of the scale. Now you and I think, well, that's so insignificant. Why would anybody bother with doing that? Because the dust of the scale can't tip the scale anyway, can it? Well, it might be able to, but it probably doesn't. But even to blow on the scale just to get the dust off, the insignificance of that dust contributed to the exact measure of a product, that's the nations. That's how insignificant we are in comparison to God's greatness. We're like the dust on the scale, making no contribution whatsoever. As a matter of fact, we are in this day and time, he used the great nation of Lebanon, which was known for its wonderful cedar trees and for its plentiful beasts. He said, let me take the greatest example I know of that is great in the eyes of the people for its timber and for its animals. In verse 16, Lebanon. Lebanon's not sufficient to burn. Take all the cedars of Lebanon. That's just a spark that is needed in order to start a fire. Take all the animals of Lebanon, all of them whatsoever. And even all the animals are not sufficient for a burnt offering. Nations, in comparison to God's supremacy, are absolutely nothing. And that's the logical conclusion he comes to in verse 17. All nations combined before him are as nothing. As great as we think our country is right now, and it is a great country, it is nothing compared to God and his strength. Can't even hold a candle to it. That would have been a good simile or metaphor to use for Isaiah. We understand that one in our day and time. But he goes even further. Not only are they nothing, they're counted less than nothing and vanity. We have a saying when we're trying to describe the worst of people, we say they are scum. They are worse than scum. They're the scum beneath the scum. They are the dirt beneath the scum of the scum. And so Isaiah is using the same way of talking here. They're nothing and less than nothing in comparison to God. So are you beginning to see God's supremacy? Are you beginning to see that Isaiah is describing the transcendence of God, his supremacy in such a way that if you look to this great God, he will make good on his promise to bring you comfort in your life. And then he ends his argument by contrasting God's supremacy with idols, verses 18 through 20. So then now here's God in all of his transcendent power, and then he turns his attention just for a few moments to describe people who have a God in their life, but it's not this transcendent God. They look to other things and other people to do alone what God can do. And here's how he uses the tool of sarcasm to ridicule them for their idolatry. The third rhetorical question, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him unto? Your silly little idols? Let me tell you how those idols are made, he says in verse 19. The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts it with silver chains. But he that's too poor for that, he has no oblation, but he chooses a tree that will not rot. And he seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. How stupid can you be, is what Isaiah said, in the nicest way. You're asking a man to take a man-made, to take a material and make an image of a God that can bring you comfort. And the image can't talk, it can't see, it can't hear, it can't move. And yet you put your trust in that thing in order to bring you comfort. When I've just described to you the living God who is transcendent and supreme, who is alive, who moves, who breathes, who speaks, who delivers good on His word to comfort your miserable souls. Is God supreme enough to bring you great comfort? Is He powerful enough to care for you in this present life and in the life beyond? Absolutely He is. Where is the proof of it? I just gave it to you. So based on the supremacy and the transcendence of God who can bring you comfort, here are four actions that you and I need to take away from this text. Number one, we need to trust in God's supremacy. We need to believe that He is our Heavenly Father. And we need to act like and think like and talk like He is our Heavenly Father. And let me use a practical example of how that works. Let's say you end up in the hospital this week. And the doctors are just puzzled as to why you're here. They can't find out what's wrong with you or something wrong. And so they're doing all these tests and they're running all these things and they're bringing in the experts and they're consulting and they're doing the blood work and they're trying to figure out everything that they possibly can think of because of their great extensive training. And you're trusting them because these men are professionals. They've been trained and they are ministers of the body. And you're looking to them. And you're hanging on every word that they say because you have trust that they're going to care for you. And you should. And thank God for good doctors. Amen? And thank God for the staff at all these hospitals that care for us and that minister to our bodies. I think we have a lot of very good help in there. But friend, your soul and your mind and your heart will not find true comfort from the word of a professional physician. Because you know in the back of your mind, he doesn't know everything. Although he's good, he doesn't know everything. And although his knowledge is vast, there are some things that escape him. And even if he does find the cause of our illness, he doesn't know everything on how to treat that. He's doing the best that he can. He's doing a lot better job than you could do with it, no question about that. But your trust should not rest completely in your doctor. But I know a great physician who does know everything about you. I know a great physician who can just speak to an illness, and that illness will go away. Matter of fact, I know a physician who can just will an illness to go away. Doesn't even have to speak a word, and the illness is gone. And you know him too. He's your Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you end up in a hospital this week and you're overcome with anxiety, your comfort is not there, you're wondering why in the world this is happening to you, you will not find comfort in the best doctor in the world. You'll find a degree of it, but the only one who can minister comfort to your soul is the Lord Jesus Christ. So trust Him for everything in your life, especially for your salvation, but also for the challenges that you meet every single day. Live like a Christian. Live like someone whose trust is in Christ. Talk like a Christian. Talk like someone who is trusting in Christ as well. We must trust in God's supremacy. Number two, we must reject idolatry. We have to quit worshiping doctors. We have to quit worshiping medicine. We have to quit worshiping money. We have to quit worshiping wealth. Those things will not bring comfort to us. There's only one God who can make the promise that He will comfort you and make good on it, and that is the supreme God of this book. The one who made the world, the one who made you, and the one who has saved you from your sins, and the one who has care, your care, upon His heart and upon His mind. Reject anything else that you can trust in and place your trust completely in Him. Then number three, what's a third takeaway from this? Because we know God's great, we need to tell people that He's great. Proclaim His greatness. While you're in the hospital, talk about God's greatness. Talk about, hey, He saved you from your sins, washed all the sin and guilt and stain away, and how He's going to care for you even in this time of illness. And when you die, and you will die, just like everybody else will, God is there to provide for you a complete life of bliss and glory, free from suffering, free from sin, free from all of it, and full of God's glory and goodness. And then the last thing that you and I actually take away from this is that you and I need to live like we really believe, verses 12 through 20. Let your light shine. Don't hide it under a bushel. Live this life of comfort that you have because God is so supreme and so transcendent. Live it in front of others. Let them see you walking through some of the hardships and difficulties, trusting in God's greatness and His care for your life. Live your faith. Walk your talk. Live like you say that you are. One of my friends was in the Army. He was an assistant to a chaplain. He wasn't a full chaplain. He was assistant to a chaplain. And the Army was about to get the best of him. It was wearing on his nerves. He was not very well. He had some medical issues because of it. So he went to his commanding officer and spoke to him about it, hoping that he could get a leave and eventually leave the Army, shorter than when he was signed up for. So he walked in and talked to his commander, and he spilled his guts before him and told him all this stuff that was going on. And the commander looked at him and said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes, I am." "As a matter of fact, you're an assistant chaplain, aren't you?" He said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Get out of my office. Leave. Don't want to hear anything else about this anymore. You're a Christian? Deal with it," is what he said. "You're a Christian? Live like it. You believe that Christ is the Lord? Live like it. You believe God is your Father? Live like it. You believe that He brings great comfort to your soul? Live like it. Walk your talk. You're dismissed." He said he left that office in shock, but also in shame and full of guilt because he had failed to trust in his Father. So friend, here's one of the greatest cases of the supremacy and transcendence of God that you'll find in Holy Scripture. read it often when you begin to doubt. Is God qualified to give me comfort? Can He really make good on His promise? Read Isaiah 40 again. You'll be reassured that He certainly can. Not only can He, but He will. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that in this crazy world that we live in, that brings us new challenges every day. Some that cause us to worry and fret. Some that cause us to question Your ability to rule over us as our Father. We pray that You would forgive us for this past week for how we have doubted Your care for us. We ask that You would forgive us of that sin of not trusting You. And now we pray today that we would renew our commitment to You, that You are our Father and we are Your children. And there is nothing and no one that can come against us unless it is approved by You and through You. And You, because You are our Father and You have all this great wisdom, all this great power, You're going to use that for our good and for Your glory. You're going to use that to make us more like Jesus and less like sin. Now, we don't know the details of that, but we pray that we can trust You, that You know what's best for us. So whatever comes our way this week, help our faith to be anchored in You as our Father, and that You will bring comfort to our hearts and our lives in this life and certainly in the next. And as we experience these things, help us not to be shy about them, but help us to tell as many people as we can about how great You are, how wonderful Your grace is, and how such a great Father You are to us. And as we testify of Your greatness, we pray that You'll use our testimony to strengthen and encourage other Christians, but also to call lost people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Do all of this, O Lord, is our prayer for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.